The hour before the midnight service. We will begin by telling them that in the early ages of the church, every great feast was prepared for by long vigils, during which the people deprived themselves of their usual rest and spent the hours in the church, fervently joining in the psalms and lessons which made up the office which we now call matins. The night was divided into three parts called nocturnes. At dawn of day, they resumed their chants in an office which was even more solemn than matins. It was one of praise, and from this its characteristic was called by the name of lauds. This service, which occupied a very considerable portion of the night, is still kept up, though at a time less trying to nature. Matins and lauds are publicly recited every day in cathedral and monastic churches, and privately by everyone in holy orders. They are by far the longest portion of the divine office. The want of the old spirit of devoted appreciation of the liturgy has made the laity indifferent to being present at the celebration of matins, and this even in countries where Protestantism has not rendered their presence almost an impossibility. Thus, there are very few places where the people assist at matins, excepting four times in the year, namely, on the three last days of Holy Week and on Christmas night. It is only on the last named that the office is said at the same hour as anciently, for with regard to Tenebrae, they are recited on the afternoons respectively preceding each of the 3 days. The office of Christmas night has always been said or sung with extraordinary solemnity. Firstly, it was so just that the moments immediately preceding the hour when the Holy Mother gave birth to her Jesus should be spent in the most fervent prayers and watchings. But secondly, the Church is not satisfied tonight with saying her matins. She does so every night, and the faithful may come and assist at them as often as they wish. She follows them by the celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that so she may the better solemnize the divine birth. And she begins her Mass at midnight, for it was at that silent hour that the Virgin Mother gave us the blessed fruit of her womb. We cannot be surprised that the faithful, in many parts of Christendom, used to spend the whole night in the church. In Rome, for many centuries, at least from the 7th to the 11th, two matins were sung, the first in the Basilica of St. Mary Major. They commenced immediately after sunset. There was no invitatory. As soon as they were ended, the Pope celebrated the first, or midnight Mass. No sooner was it finished than the people accompanied him to the church of St. Anastasia, and there he sang the second Mass, or, as it was called, of the Aurora. Again the pontiff and people formed a procession. This time it was to St. Peter's, and having entered the basilica, the second matins were begun. They had an invitatory and were followed by lauds. The other hours having been sung, the Pope said the third and last Mass at the hour of Terce, which is our 9 o'clock. We are indebted for these details to Amelarius and to the ancient liturgist of the 13th century, published under the name of Alcuin. We also find them clearly indicated by the text of the old antiphonaries of the Roman Church, which were published by the Blessed Joseph Maria Tomasi and by Gallicioli. How lively was the faith of those olden times! To people who lived unceasingly amidst the mysteries of religion, prayer was a tie which knit them closely together and made them pass hours in the church without weariness. They understood the value of the prayers of the church, and the ceremonies of the liturgy, which complete the tribute of man's inward worship of his Creator, were not looked upon as, unfortunately, they now so often are, as a dumb show, or at best, an unmeaning poetry introduced for effect. What in our days are found only in individuals were then in the mass of the people, faith, and a keen sense of the supernatural. Thanks be to God, this strong practical faith is not dead among us, and is each year spreading in the land. How often have not we ourselves been charmed at seeing the traditions of the old Catholic customs still kept up in some families, especially in those favored parts of the country, where heresy has not been able to corrupt the simplicity of the people. We have seen, and it is one of the most pleasing recollections of our childhood, one of these families seated together, after the frugal evening collation, round a blazing fireside, waiting for the hour to come when the whole house was to go to the midnight mass. A plain but savory supper, which was to be eaten on their return home, and so add to the joy of Holy Christmas night, was prepared beforehand. A huge piece of wood, called the Yule log, was burning cheerfully on the hearth. It would last till the Mass was over, and warm the old men and the little children, as they came in chilled by the sharp frost. Meanwhile, till it was time for Mass, their conversation was upon the mystery of this much-loved night. They compassionated the Blessed Mother and the sweet babe, exposed to the inclemency of wintry weather, and with no other shelter than that of a wretched stable. Then, too, there were the Christmas carols, in the practice of which they had spent many a pleasant evening of Advent. The whole soul was evidently in these dear old melodies, and many a tear would fall as the song went on to tell how the angel Gabriel visited Mary and declared to her that she was to be Mother of the Most High God. How Mary and Joseph were worn with fatigue, going from street to street in Bethlehem, trying to find a lodging, and no one would take them in. How they were obliged to shelter in a stable, and how the Divine Child was born in it. How the loveliness of the babe in his little crib was above all the beauty of the angels. How the shepherds went to see him and took their humble gifts and played their rude music and adored him in the faith of their simple hearts. And thus they spent the happy eve, passing from conversation to song and from one song to another, and all was on Mary or Jesus, Joseph or Bethlehem. Cares of life were forgotten, troubles were gone, melancholy was a sin. But it was time to leave. The village clock had just gone 11. And of the happy group, there was a little one who had been too young the other years, and this was his first midnight mass. There was no brighter face in the procession than his. Would he ever forget that beautiful night? In many of our readers, these reminiscences will excite a feeling of regret that the miseries of the world around us make such Catholic customs as these unrealities. At all events, they will show how the holiest feelings of religion may blend with the best joys of family and home. The lesson is worth learning, though the examples that teach it are too Catholic for these rough times. Let us therefore leave them and turn again to objects which are realities, made holy by tonight's mystery. They will assist us to enter still further into the spirit of the Church. There are three places on this earth of ours which we should visit tonight. For two of them, it can only be in spirit. The first is Bethlehem, and the cave of the Nativity, which is Bethlehem's glory. Let us approach it with respectful awe, and contemplate the humble dwelling which the Son of the Eternal God chose for his first home. It is a stable in the hollow of a rock, just outside the city walls. It is about 40 feet long by 12 in width. The ox and the ass, as spoken by the prophet, are there, standing near the manger, mute witnesses of the divine mystery to which man refused to lend his own dwelling. Joseph and Mary enter into the stable cave. It is night, and all nature is buried in silence. But these two hearts are sending up their praise and adoration to God, who thus deigns to atone for man's pride. The Virgin Mother prepares the clothes which are to swathe the limbs of the divine infant, and longs, though with a most tranquil patience, for the blissful moment when she shall have the first sight of the blessed fruit of her womb, kiss him, caress him, and feed him, the eternal God, at her breast. Our Jesus, on his part, now that he is about to leave the sanctuary of his mother's womb and make his visible entrance into this world of sin, adores his heavenly Father, and according to the revelation of the psalmist, which is commented by St. Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, thus speaks, "Sacrifice and oblation thou willedst not, but a body thou hast fitted unto me. Holocausts for sin did not please thee. Then said I, Behold, I come. In the head of the book it is written of me, that I should do thy will, O God." Footnote, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. All this was happening in the stable at Bethlehem, about this very hour of the night. The angels of God were singing their anthems of praise to this his incomprehensible mercy towards his rebel creatures. They looked down with admiration upon the mother of their God, the mystical rose, whose hidden beauty was soon to bloom and fill the world with its fragrance. O happy cave of Bethlehem, scene of these stupendous mysteries, who is there that can forget it tonight? Who is there that does not love it above the richest palaces of kings? From the very commencement of Christianity, it was the object of men's deepest veneration. When, later on, God sent the great Saint Helen to resuscitate in his church the knowledge and love of the holy places of Palestine, one of the works of the Holy Empress was to build a magnificent basilica over the spot where stands this trophy of God's love for his creatures. Let us go in spirit to this venerable basilica. We shall find there groups of infidels and schismatics, but we shall also find the religious who have the care of it, preparing to sing the same matins and in the same Latin tongue which we are to have. These religious are the children of St. Francis, heroic followers of the poverty of their divine master, the infant of Bethlehem. Because they are poor and humble, therefore they have had, for upwards of 400 years, the honor of being the sole guardians of these holy places, which the Crusaders grew tired of defending. Let us pray in union with them tonight, and go with them, and kiss that sacred spot of the cave, where is written in letters of gold, "Here was Jesus Christ born of the Virgin Mary." Hic de Virgine Maria, Jesus Christus natus est. In vain, however, should we seek at Bethlehem for the holy crib in which the infant Jesus lay. The curse of God has struck that unhappy country and deprived it of this precious relic, which now, for upwards of 1,200 years, has been venerated in the center of Catholicity, Rome, the favored spouse of Christ. Rome, then, is the second place we must visit on this blessed night. And in the holy city itself, there is one special sanctuary which claims all our veneration and love. It is the Basilica of the Crib, the splendid church of Saint Mary Major. Of all the churches which the people of Rome have erected in honor of the Mother of God, this is the grandest. It stands on the Esquiline, rich in its marble and gold, but richer still in its possessing, together with the portrait of Our Lady painted by Saint Luke, the humble yet glorious crib of Jesus, of which the inscrutable designs of God have deprived Bethlehem. An immense concourse of people is tonight assembled in the Basilica, awaiting the happy moment when this monument of the love and the humiliation of a God will be brought in, carried on the shoulders of the priests, as an ark of the new covenant, whose welcome sight gives the sinner confidence and makes the just man thrill with joy. Thus has God willed that Rome, which was to be the new Jerusalem, should be also the new Bethlehem, and that the children of the church should find, in this the unchangeable center of their faith, the varied and exhaustless nourishment of their love. But the Basilica of the Crib is not the only sanctuary in Rome which has an attraction for us tonight. An imposing ceremony, which embodies a profound mystery, is taking place at this very hour in the Palace of the Vatican, near the tomb of the Prince of the Apostles. The divine infant, who is to be born amongst us, is the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, whose government is upon his shoulders. Footnote: Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. As we shall sing tomorrow with the church. We have already seen how the God of hosts has honored this power of Emmanuel by leading powerful nations to acknowledge him who lay in the crib of Bethlehem as the Lord to whom they owed their adoring fealty. The same recognition of that babe as the mighty God is made by the ceremony to which we allude. The sovereign pontiff, the vicar of our Emmanuel, blesses in his name a sword and helmet, which are to be sent to some Catholic warrior who has deserved well of the Christian world. In a letter addressed to Queen Mary of England and to Philip her husband, Cardinal Pole gives an explanation of this solemn rite. The sword is sent to some prince whom the Vicar of Christ wishes to honor in the name of Jesus, who is King. For the angel said to Mary, "The Lord will give unto him the throne of David his father." Footnote: St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 32. It is from him alone that the power of the sword comes. Footnote: Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. For God said to Cyrus, "I have girded thee with the sword." Footnote: Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 and 5. And the psalmist thus speaks to the Christ of God, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O thou most mighty." Footnote: Psalm 44, verse 4. And because the sword should not be drawn, save in the cause of justice, it is for that reason that a sword is blessed on this night, in the midst of which rises, born unto us, the divine Son of Justice. On the helmet, which is both the ornament and protection of the head, there is worked in pearls the dove, which is the emblem of the Holy Ghost. And this to teach him who wears it, that it is not from passion or ambition that he must use his sword, but solely under the guidance of the Divine Spirit, and from a motive of spreading the kingdom of Christ. How beautiful is this union of energy and meekness under the one symbol and ceremony, this power of blending and harmonizing the varied beauty of distinct classes of truth, is not to be found save in that Christian Rome, which is our mother, and where God has established the center of light and love. The ceremony we have been describing is still observed. What a grand list it would be, had we the names of all those glorious Christian warriors who were thus created Knights of the Church, at this solemn hour, when we celebrate the birth of Him who came to vanquish our enemy. We are going to adore this babe in his crib. Let us think of our mother's teaching, and pay homage to him as our prince and king, and beseech him to humble the enemies of his church, and vanquish those who are leagued against both our perfection and our salvation. And now to the third of the sanctuaries, wherein is to be effected this night the mystery of the birth of Jesus. This third sanctuary is near us. It is in us. It is our own heart. Our heart is the Bethlehem that Jesus desires to visit, and in which he would be born, there to live and grow unto a perfect man, as St. Paul expresses it. Footnote Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Why, after all, was he born in the stable of the city of David, but that he might make sure of our heart, which he loved with an everlasting love, and so ardently that he came down from heaven to dwell in it? Mary's virginal womb held him but for 9 months. He wishes us to keep him forever in our dwelling. O heart of man, thou living Bethlehem, hold thyself in readiness and keep a glad feast. Already thou hast prepared thyself for this union with thy Jesus by the confession of thy misdeeds, by the contrition of thy sins, and by the satisfaction thou hast made for them. Now, therefore, be all attention. He is coming in the midnight. Let him find everything ready, ready as were the stable, the crib, and the swaddling clothes. True, thou hast nothing to offer him like what Mary and Joseph had. She, a mother's caresses, and he, the most solicitous and tender care. But thou hast an adoration and a love like those of the poor shepherds, and these thou must offer. Like the Bethlehem yonder in the far east, thou art living in the midst of heresy, of infidelity, and of men who ignore the divine mystery of divine love. Secret, then, but hearty, must be thy prayers, like those which are ascending this night to heaven from the few faithful ones who are assembled in the holy cave with the sons of St. Francis. For in that unfortunate Palestine, which has been a slave to the most degrading errors for this last 1,000 years, there are still a few who know and love God. On this glad midnight, let thy soul become like that splendid basilica of Rome, which possesses the two treasures, the holy crib and the venerable portrait of the Virgin Mother. Let thy affections and thoughts be pure as the white marble of its pillars, thy charity bright as the gold which glitters on its ceiling, thy deeds shining as the countless tapers which light up its beauty and turn this night into the glare of a summer noon. thou must learn too, O soldier of Christ, to use a Christian's weapons. Thou must fight thy way to the crib of thy Jesus. Thou must fight for thy position there, and maintain it by the unbroken loyalty of thy love. Thou must fight for the happy consummation of thy victory, union eternal with Him. Treasure up these holy sentiments, and let them console and sanctify thee during these moments which precede the coming of Emmanuel into thee. O living Bethlehem, there is a word which heaven gave thee for these moments. Take it up, and let it be thy ceaseless prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Footnote, Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 20. It is time for us to depart and go into the house of God. The bells are not being rung for us, it is true. Still, their melody wakens up Bethlehem in our hearts. How strange this joyous pealing at this midnight hour! But is not everything strange in this mysterious night of the birth of God? He is going to show himself to us, but it is to be in a crib and as a little child. When he came on Sinai, it was surrounded with thick clouds of smoke and amidst thunder and lightning. Now there is nothing but humility, stillness, and loveliness beyond measure. The moon, emblem of the brightness reflected from Jesus upon Mary, is shedding its soft light on our path. The stars are twinkling in the firmament and make us think of the star which is so soon to rise and guide the Magi to our Savior's crib. And whilst thus thinking over all these strange mysteries, we have reached the porch of the church. The sanctuary sends its light down even to the threshold of the holy place. Beautiful sight indeed! What wonder that King Clovis, as he entered the church of Reims on his first Christmas night, stood dazzled with the blaze of light, and trembling with emotion, said to Saint Remigius, who had just baptized him, "Father, is this the kingdom thou didst promise me?" "No, my son," replied the bishop, "it is but the way that will lead to it."